The book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter sometime between 60 and 65 AD. It is addressed to believers scattered all across the continent who were facing intense persecution. Peter greets the recipients of the letter, intentionally using Old Testament language to remind these non-Jewish Christians of their new identity. They are members of the entire history of God's people. By placing their faith in Jesus, they were born into a new family as God's beloved children, righteous and seated with Jesus. While the present persecution stings, it simultaneously serves as a purifying fire, destroying all other false hopes that distract from their true position in Christ, instilling a deepened faith and dependence on God. Peter then points to the unique struggles that husbands, wives, and slaves were facing and calls each to respond to authority with Christ-like love and generosity, bearing witness to God's great mercy to them through Jesus. While suffering is certain to continue, we can find hope in our true position, seated with Christ in glory.
Hi, everybody. My name is Noel. I'm one of the pastors at Riverview, and I'm so glad to be with you again here for our virtual services. As a lot of people have pointed out, they've been like, Noel, where are all of your books? And the deal is, I'm at home, and my books are in quarantine in my office back at Riverview. And so people are like, your shelves are so bare. And so I've decided this week that I'm going to decorate my shelves. And so this is my Lego Martin Luther. And I've decided if I put Martin up on the shelf somewhere, then it won't look so bare. So here we go. Actually, we'll put him over there. That'll be good. There you go. So now my shelves are not so bare, and no one can complain about that anymore. This last week, my youngest son and I were sitting in our dining room, and we were having lunch and talking about this time in history that we are in right now. And I made the comment to him. I said, this is like a once-in-a-lifetime moment. You're not going to have another moment like this in your life. And his response was, he said, well, hopefully. And that one-word comment, hopefully, has stuck with me ever since he said it last week. Hopefully. It's kind of a weird word. That word, hopeful, think about what that means. Let's break it down for a second. It means to be full of hope, to be hopeful. And I know this might seem super cheesy, but I wonder what it would be like if this once-in-a-lifetime moment that we're living in right now is something that ends up being defined as being hopeful, being filled with hope, especially for followers of Jesus. You see, we're not the first people down through history who have had a time like this, and we are certainly not the last. In one sense, it almost seems like every generation has at least one big opportunity like this, one crisis like this, to face grim circumstances and then to see how they respond. And it's almost as if each generation gets defined by how they respond to moments like this. There's a reason that my grandparents' generation was known as the greatest generation. Now, were they truly the greatest generation? Well, probably not. And then that's not a term that they even gave themselves. Tom Brokaw gave them that name in a book that he wrote. The reason he called them the greatest generation is because they grew up in the Great Depression, and then they fought in World War II. And this generation, my grandparents' generation, became known as a generation that suffered, they sacrificed, and they persevered. They were people who took personal and national responsibility for their actions. And they weren't by any means a perfect generation, and they probably weren't the greatest generation that ever lived, but they were, in a sense, a pretty great generation because of those things. And I wonder, when the history books are all written, what they're going to say about our generation. What are they going to say about how we handled this crisis in this moment? Will they say the same sorts of things that they said of my grandparents? Will they say that we suffered, sacrificed, and persevered? Will they say that we took personal and national responsibility for our actions? Specifically, I've been thinking, I wonder what they're going to say about followers of Jesus in this generation. And my prayer for us is that we will be known and remembered as people who were hopeful, who had a living hope that transformed the world in the midst of this crisis. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to dive into a new teaching series, and this is not normally how we do things. See, here's the thing. I'm a planner, and we tend to plan way out in advance. So I had our teaching schedule set all the way through, get this, winter of 2021. So seriously, we already knew how far we were going to go, and what we've decided to do is to just scrap all of our plans, because all of us are scrapping our plans right now. And what we decided to do is we are going to jump into the New Testament book of 1 Peter. And the reason we picked this book will become really apparent today. We're only going to cover 7 verses today. And just like the rest of what's happening in this world, we're going to hold onto this teaching series really loosely. We have no idea how long we're going to be in 1 Peter. We're just going to take this kind of a week at a time and see how many verses we cover. We may at some point start speeding up through the book. We might skip through it. There's even a possibility, depending on what happens, that we may just not even finish the book of 1 Peter, that we just might stop at some point. We want to be incredibly open-handed right now and fluid because we're just not sure what circumstances and God has in store for us as a church family, as a nation, and as a world. And so here's what you can expect of this series. Pastor James has been working really hard at an online digital study guide. We often have study guides for these series. What we're going to do for this one is he's creating some supplemental teaching that will give us some background history on the book of 1 Peter. And we'll post that at rivchurch.com/scattered. We're encouraging our life groups to continue to meet digitally, virtually, like they have been doing. And we're going to continue to try to send out weekly content to our life group leaders that they can use if they wish. In fact, we would love to hear from you. If you've maybe even just started a new life group that we don't even know about yet, just email us and let us know you've started a life group. And we'd love to get some resources into your hands. You can email us at lifegroup@rivchurch.com or lifegroups@rivchurch.com. And the plan for this series is I'm going to continue teaching you from this chair in my house. But we may change that depending on how situations changes. I got to tell you, it's really hard for me to just sit and teach instead of pacing around when I'm teaching. In fact, my son, my oldest son told me this week, it's weird because he said I'm like preaching in my normal talking voice instead of my preaching voice, which I'm not sure what that means, but I think you probably know what that means. So our plan is, again, to continue to have people lead musical worship from their homes for the time being, and that may change too. Everything is up in the air except one thing, the source of our hope. And so what I'm going to do is a pray for us, and then we're going to dive into the book of 1 Peter. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much you are not surprised by what is happening in this world, that you are not shocked, but that you are still ultimately in control. We thank you that Jesus is still seated at your right hand. And so as we live in this unknown, fluid, cultural moment, we just pray that we would be faithful followers of your son, Jesus. We pray this all in his precious name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip, tap your way over to 1 Peter. In fact, you could probably even pause the live stream, go find your Bible, blow the dust off of it, and come back. But we are in 1 Peter, which is way back by the maps in your Bible. And this is what it says in the first verse. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You see, the first century brought with it a once-in-a-lifetime moment, opportunity for the Christians. And this letter was written a mere 3 decades after Jesus died on the cross, rose again, and ascended into heaven. And what happened is, in AD 64, the Roman Emperor Nero, he began a systematic persecution of the church. And it began when the city of Rome burned down to the ground, almost literally burned completely down to the ground. It burned for 6 days and 7 nights. It consumed like 3/4 of the city. And there were a lot of people who believed that Nero intentionally burned the city down himself, that he was responsible for the fire, because he was one of those guys that likes starting things. Have you ever met somebody like that? Right? They love to start things and build things, and they get bored when things are not the same. And so a lot of people in Rome and in the Roman Empire believed that Nero himself had set the fire in the city and just have an excuse to build it again. Now, we don't know if that's true or not, but we do know that the Romans were devastated when their city burned to the ground over a week. Imagine what that would be like, because in a sense, their culture burned down with the city. They had gorgeous temples and art and culture itself that was just reduced to ash and rubble. And in the midst of all that ash and rubble, there was a generation of people that were homeless. Their businesses, their homes, their lives had turned to smoke. And their Roman gods didn't save them. I mean, these are people who had a robust supernatural belief in gods, and they had sacrificed these gods and prayed to these gods, and some of them have even mutilated their physical bodies to these gods, and their gods and their temples all burned to the ground with the city. And so the people were furious, and that fury began to turn into revolt, and Nero found himself in a really tough position. He knew that unless their anger was channeled at something, they would end up destroying him. And so he looked around the culture for a scapegoat, someone he could blame for the fire, and he found a little-known group called The Way. This was a group that followed a dead Jewish teacher by the name of Jesus, and everybody in the city just hated The Way. The Jews hated The Way, the Romans hated The Way, and it wasn't going to take very much for them to be convinced that these cult followers of Jesus were responsible for the devastating fire. And so there were a few well-placed rumors and accusations. And then what happened was from this, a vicious and bloodthirsty persecution began against Christians that spread out from Rome to Christians all the way across the empire.
Sorry, I'm having trouble hearing you.
That's my watch talking to me. It must think I'm asking for something. So anyway, during this time of persecution, Jesus's friend Peter, which is, yes, that Peter, he wrote this letter. And he wrote it, he said, to those who are living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so what he's mentioning is Roman provinces all across modern-day Turkey. And the church was scattering across the empire. And Peter uses a really interesting word here. The word here that's translated dispersed is the word diasporos. And that word had special meaning to Jewish Christians because the diasporos normally referred to and still to this day refers to Jews who are not living in the homeland of Israel, people who are exiles and aliens and strangers. And Peter grabs this powerful word and he gives it to Christians. In fact, he gives it to the Christians that were probably primarily not even Jewish. These were Gentile Christians that were scattered around the Roman Empire. And they were feeling like the Jewish diaspora. They were scattered. They felt out of place, without a home. And the way Nero persecuted them was awful. This persecution turned into things like, and I know there might be little ears here, so I'm going to be a little bit cautious about this, but they would wrap the Christians in animal pelts and sick dogs on them. They'd roll them in tar and use them as lamps, that sort of thing. It was absolutely awful. And the Christians themselves, while they were scattering, they lost all of their property. It was all confiscated by the government. They lost everything. They scattered and they ran and they hid and they were alone and they were scared and they were disconnected. And then Peter writes him a letter with this powerful reminder. Let me start at the beginning again. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those chosen, living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, what Peter has just done is in these first two lines, he reminds them that they are special. How so? He uses one word two times. Did you catch it? The word he used twice is chosen. So to these scattered Christians, fearing for their lives, being told that they're worth nothing except to feed to the dogs and to be fuel for lamps, he said to them, God chose you. You are special. And not just that, Peter invokes all three members of the Trinity in saying how special they are. And if you know what the Trinity means, it's essentially this. The Romans worshiped tons of gods, but Christians worship one God. We worship one God that exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. It's a wild supernatural concept. But what Peter does here is he invokes all three members of the Trinity in his greetings. Do you see it? He says this. He says, you're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And there's just something really cool in this little statement. Listen to what he says. He's saying to them, God knows you, and he knew you before anything. Let that sink in. God, even before the creation of the universe, he peered down the corridor of time, and he saw you. And there's nothing going on in the world today that is even the remotest a surprise to God. He has seen everything that is going to happen in the world from beginning to end, and in all of that, he chose you. And that's not even the cool part that I'm referring to. The word here that is translated foreknowledge, where it says chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that word is used again 18 verses later. If you buzz down to verse 20, it says this, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for you. And we're going to get to that verse here in a couple of weeks. But here's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus, foreknown before the foundation of the world, was revealed in the last times for you. So in what sense, put on your thinking cap here, did God the Father know Jesus before the foundation of the world? In what sense? Is it just that he saw him coming as the Messiah? Is it just that he knew of him? No, think about this. This is huge. God knew every possible thing about Jesus. He knew him in every knowable way. He knew Jesus absolutely intimately. He knew every nuance of Jesus's character. Now, knowing that, go back to verse 2. It says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So if it's using the same word in the same context, I would think it's saying the same thing. So in what sense does God the Father foreknow you before the foundation of the world? Is it just that he peered down the corridor of time and he saw you? No. He knows you in every possible knowable way. He knows you intimately. He knows every nuance of your character. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sins. Oh, he knows your sins. He knows every single one of your sins. He knows the sins that you commit publicly, the sins that you commit inside your head, the sins that you never tell anybody about. He knows the pain that you have caused other people. He knows the pain that has been caused to you. He knows everything you're dealing with right now in this global pandemic. He knows everything. And armed with this foreknowledge, he chooses you. Not only that, look, second member of the Trinity now, he says, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient. This is awesome. The second member of the Trinity mentioned here is the Holy Spirit. And he is at work in your life, it says here. He is sanctifying you. Now, we covered a lot of this in our last series on Hebrews. You can go back and watch some of that at riftchurch.com. But basically, sanctifying means to make something holy. To make something holy means to set that thing apart for a special purpose. That means that God is at work in your life through the Holy Spirit, by the way, simply because he chose you, to be set apart for something special. And what is that something special in this passage? There's a lot of those special things, but in this passage, it points out one thing. What? It says, to be obedient. Now, make sure you get that in the right order. You aren't obedient so that you will be set apart so that God will choose you. God chooses you, flaws and all, sins and all, strengths and weaknesses and all, so that he may set you apart and so that you may be obedient. And how did all of this happen? The third member of the Trinity, and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. The third member mentioned here of the Trinity is Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for you on the cross. Jesus, who lived the sinless life that you couldn't live, died on the cross, was buried, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. Now, this has massive ramifications for a scattered people. You see, it's so easy right now as we are scattered and dispersed, it is so easy for us to believe a couple lies. And the first lie that we can easily believe is that God doesn't see me. Many of us are suffering. We've heard from a lot of you. Some of us have tested positive with COVID-19, and many of us know people who have, and many of us have people in our lives that we love who have passed away already. We've lost loved ones, and we can't even gather together to mourn the loss. There are people in our community, tons of people who have lost their businesses and their jobs. And in these moments, it is easy to cry out to God and say, "Don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you see me?" Yes, God sees you. And the second lie that we believe is, as a scattered people, sometimes we believe that we're not loved. You know, when we get dismissed from our jobs, or we're missing our senior year at a school that we love, or we're isolated at home and we're craving community, we sometimes feel like we are dismissed and alone and unloved, but nothing could be further from the truth. Let Peter's words sink deeply into your soul. You are chosen. You are chosen. Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. And by the blood of Jesus, he saved you. And he has set you apart for a special task. So, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace is getting a blessing you don't deserve. Peace is tranquility in the midst of a storm. And Peter doesn't want them to just have this, but to have this multiplied to them. And he wants it multiplied to us. And here is where that grace and peace comes from. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Remember, Peter is writing here to people who are facing deep and tragic persecution. And for them, it's not even just that their 401ks have taken a hit. They've lost absolutely everything. Their possessions had been confiscated. They were in hiding. And Peter says to them, "Don't worry. You have a better inheritance. And this inheritance that you have is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading, and it is not stored here. This inheritance of yours is in heaven, and you didn't earn this inheritance. It is given to you by God's great mercy. And here's the down payment," he says. "Here's the security that you have. Here's how you can know that this inheritance is waiting for you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that is holding on to your inheritance." Imagine being one of these persecuted Christians. They scatter across the Roman Empire, knowing that at any moment, someone could turn them in and they would be executed, or worse, that they'd be tortured. And Peter gets this letter to them, and they open this letter and they are reminded that they are special, that they are loved. And then he uses another term in there. Did you catch it? Let me reread this section. He says, "He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He says, a new birth into a living hope. This is exactly what Jesus said to a religious guy named Nicodemus. You may remember this back in John 3. This religious guy came to him and asked him questions about who he was. And Jesus said to him in John 3:3, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again is a term that gets a bad rap in our culture right now, but it's an absolutely powerful term. What it's saying is you were born physically into death. You were born physically into chaos. You were born into sin, and that chaos and death and sin, it just kind of surrounds you at every turn. But when you place your faith in Jesus, in his finished work on the cross, culminating in his resurrection from the dead, you are spiritually born a second time. You are born again. You have a new home. You are part of a new kingdom. You are a citizen in heaven, which makes you, in a sense, no matter what the world is like around us, an exile here on earth. You are a stranger. There is a sense in which you are part of the diasporas. You are part of the dispersed, the scattered citizens of heaven here on earth. And your hope is not set on the things of this world. Your hope is set in the kingdom of God. And that makes your hope a living one, not one of those weird, well, I hope this all works out. I got my fingers crossed that Jesus is really true. No, this is a real, deep, abiding, living hope that the same God that raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise you alongside him. And when you are raised alongside him, you will see your imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance waiting for you. I mean, think about those three words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. What it's saying is your inheritance will never perish, it will never spoil, and it will never fade. You know what that inheritance is? Spoiler alert, it's in verse 23, which you can look at later. What you have is the Word of God. That's your inheritance. And does that mean the Bible is your inheritance? No. The Word of God that the Word of God points to. Jesus is ultimately the Word of God that the Word. Jesus is our inheritance. What you get is better than anything in this world. You will one day get Jesus. That is locked for you. Look at what it says here, starting in verse 5. It says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see what this is saying? First, your salvation is locked. It's going to be revealed in the last time, and nothing can change that. And that's what we need to know when we are suffering grief in various trials. During this short time of suffering that we've been in, and let's be honest, we aren't being burned at the stake. We're not being fed to dogs. But our character is still being refined. We're still suffering. We're still suffering grief. And our scattering is different than the scattering of the people Peter was writing to. But man, I think there's a lot for us to learn right here. For some of us, the suffering that we're having is just this whole being cooped up at home thing. Last week, my family and I, on the weekends, we eat out. So we've decided we're supporting local businesses, and we decided to support that great local business, McDonald's. And everybody here wanted McDonald's in my family, and I said, that's fine. It's my least favorite of all the fast foods, no offense. I was starving. I was absolutely starving. And so my family gave me the order, and I did the online order thing, and then I went over to McDonald's, and I had to sit at their side in the little thing, and then they brought me the food, and then I went home, and they had placed all of our food in the bag except mine. And I was the one who was like starving. And so when we realized I didn't have my food, all my family started offering me their food. They said, well, should you go back? I said, I'm not going to go back. It's silly to go back for a McChicken sandwich. And then they're like, well, here, have some of my nuggets. Here, have my sandwich. And finally, I said to everybody, I said, listen, will you guys stop trying to solve this problem for me? I got food in the house. I'll find some food and find something to eat. And then eventually, the next morning, I felt so awful. I just had to apologize to them for that. It was just a dumb overreaction to not having food from McDonald's. And here's the thing. Just this being cooped up is creating stupid little moments like that, moments of suffering, moments of grief, of not being able to get out in the community. But for others, the grief and trials that they're going through are much more severe than not getting a McChicken sandwich. For instance, my heart just goes out to our Asian brothers and sisters who are suffering an increase in racism, whether it's words or looks even or attacks. I was mortified this week when I watched a video of this old white dude yelling at and slapping a young Asian man on a train because he saw him as a symbol of the coronavirus. And our sufferings maybe as small as a McChicken sandwich or as big as a racist attack. But the bottom line is all these trials are real and the grief we experience is real and it's not the end of the story. What does he say? You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials so that the proven character of your faith. Do you see what he's saying? It's a short while. And it develops the character of your faith. I love that terminology because the genuineness of our faith plays out in its our character. It's the obedience he talked about earlier. I mean, there's something in being scattered and having our lives and our comfort and our routine disrupted that helps us to have our character be refined, to see if our faith means more to us than our annoyances or our pet peeves or our truly difficult circumstances that we're facing. And notice the goal that he gives us of all that refining. He says this, that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I guess that's the big question for all of us. Is the end result of the testing of my faith, the refining of my faith by fire, by sorrow, and by grief, the scattering of my community, is that giving praise and glory and honor to Jesus? My prayer for us as a community of Christ followers, scattered throughout the Lansing area and beyond, is that our lives may give praise and glory and honor to Jesus. That's what happened in the first century. As this church scattered, they brought Jesus with them. They brought the good news of a living hope with them. And people watched these Christians suffer well, and then they came to faith. They were reborn, and the church grew and grew and grew as it scattered around the known world. May it be said of our generation that we are known as the generation who faced this crisis with a living hope, a hope that only comes in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are not deterred in your mission to save people. And we just pray that right now, as your church is scattered around the world, as your little mini church of Riverview is scattered around Lansing and your global church is scattered around the world, we just pray that the good news of the gospel of Jesus would go with these people. That the living hope that we have would be an example to this world around us. That when we suffer, that we do suffer, but we suffer well. That when we do grieve, but we grieve well, knowing that we have a hope, a living hope that only comes through the person and work of Jesus. We thank you that he is our inheritance, that one day what we will get is Jesus. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.